and hope you're not tired of hearing about Christ. I heard of a salesman trying to sell a second-hand car, and he said, man, this car has had very little use. Who's going to even get started? Now, my subject has had a great deal of use, but it's just as good as me. I'm just trying to get you ready for heaven. You don't mind that, do you? In heaven, you're going to hear an awful lot about the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure you do much of it. And I think you ought to prepare your soul for that glorious day when Christ will be all in all in the holiness. Suppose you have a young woman who get married, and of course she was very much in love with her husband, but he's a hobbyist. Let us say a stamp collector or whatever it might be. Don't you think she would possibly, in anticipation of her new life, say, well, I better learn something about stamp collecting. He's going to be talking with him quite a bit. I don't want to be a crippled in that. And she might take a course or something, or whatever way she can prepare herself for her new life. Now, I suggest you get pretty well captured that the Lord Jesus Christ will give you a new home in heaven. And if you're tired of hearing about Christ, then you better look to your foundation. Because you can easily get tired of my voice, of course, but not the Lord himself. Well, we've taken up his human name, Jesus, and his office as Christ, his office. And last week we considered his person as the Son of God, and today we want to take up his work, his saving work, the last word in our little acronym, dating back to the first and second century, I suppose, is faith. Jesus Christ, God's Son, the saint. And then a more modern note, you might quote that verse of the little chorus. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not come, only come to seek and want to save you. And when we call him Savior, we call him by his name. So let's look at what the scripture says this morning about his faith. You just glance at the Old Testament, and in the book of Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah, called by the enemies of Scripture, Judo-Isaiah, because it's quite different from the first part. They don't believe that one man could have written both parts. A very dubious proposition, because you might write quite differently at different times. I have in my own little experience, written a book or two by, in grade 6 English. I mean, I deliberately chose that level of vocabulary, grade 6 English. Another one, or several in 800 or 1,000 words of English. And the other end, extreme dissertations, etc., which is supposed to be an original contribution to knowledge. Now, supposing somebody 1,800 years from now said, this guy Harlow never could have written both of these. 1,800. Again, in fact, more like, let us say, 2,500 years ago. And here he wrote in one style in the first part of the book, another style in the second. For what? I love the second part of it, which gives us the gospel and gives us some wonderful teaching, perhaps the greatest part of any book of the Old Testament on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just quote to you or refer you to a few seven passages here in the second part of Isaiah, seven times. The praise of him, Jehovah, the Savior. Jehovah, the Savior. For instance, he says, I am Jehovah, thy Savior. Another place, I am their Savior. Another place, he says, thou art the God of Israel, the Savior. So another place, I am the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Chapter 45, I am a just God and a Savior. Another one, 42, I am Jehovah, and there's no other Savior. This is the only Savior God recognized himself, called in Isaiah again and again, is Jehovah. Now, before we pass on to New Testament, I want you to know it's a very, very difficult situation here. He says in one place, I am the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Another place, I am a just God and a Savior. Now, how could these things fail? Of course, the people were physically perfect, and they were attacked by their enemies, and God would save them from their enemies. He's just, he's righteous, therefore, he would do that. But of course, it was exactly the opposite. And Isaiah wasn't the last by any manner of means to point out the sins and defects of the characters of the nation of Israel. Therefore, you have a problem, a moral problem, the greatest moral problem is the universe of other. How can God be righteous, just and holy, and a Satan? We'll come to that in a few moments, but I want you to notice in the New Testament 24 times. The word Savior is used only of God or of Christ. Never used of any other person but God or of Christ. And we'll look at the Gospel of Luke, where the first occurrence of this word in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 47. This is a song of Mary called the Magnificent. It is magnificent. Verse 46, Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Notice everything about Mary was praising the Lord. With her mouth, with her body, with her tongue, she was singing his praises. She said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. In verse 46, in verse 7, my spirit and rejoicing in God, my Savior. Now turn the page to the next chapter, and in chapter 2, verse 11, the angel of the Lord, speaking to the shepherd, says, we're reading verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So the first two references bring us to this great truth, God the Savior, and Christ the Savior. And one other reference in the Gospel, where the men of Samaria said to this woman, now we believe, not because you told me, but because we've heard this voice and we know that this is Christ, the Savior of the world. These are two references to the word Savior in the fourth Gospel. When you come to the Acts and the Epistles, I found seven verses which refer to God our Savior, and 14 verses which refer to the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And the passage which our brother read from brings these two together. All the references to God our Savior are found in Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus, except one, and that's in Jude, verse 25. But I think this is significant that the only one saved for the Old Testament, and his name is Jehovah. And the New Testament read about God the Savior and Christ the Savior. Two people, two Saviors, no, just one. And in that passage in Titus, which is very remarkable, is giving an exhortation to servants to be obedient to the master. Well, surely, it's kind of a full-time cutting business to tell servants to obey their masters. I'd be good advice in these days of disobedience to masters, but I take it in the spirit. You servants in Christ, obey your master. And please him well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, not stealing his time. Showing all good fidelity, that's the way you can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, verse 10. Of Titus chapter 2. And down further, you read about the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, etc., we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in his presence. We're looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ. Who he called the great God. And it's the appearing. And when God appears, it's the Son of God. So we have here an example of all these acts. In the Gospel, one verse speaks about God the Savior, two speak about Christ the Savior. We have the same proportion exactly in the rest of the New Testament. Seven verses, God the Savior, 14, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us consider his saving work at present and future. I spoke a few minutes ago about what I might reverently call the dilemma of God. Not that God had a problem he didn't know the solution to long before the problem arose. God knows the answer to it. It's a wonderful plan of redemption. The plan of salvation, dear friend, is one of the greatest truths in these verses. Think of God, a holy, righteous God. And for good and sufficient reason, he creates beings who have a free will. They can obey, they can disobey. They're told to obey, but they can do the opposite. And here we find an entire way plunged into sin, because our first parents led the way, passed on a sinful nature, and every single one of us is followed in this way. Who can God save people like that? How would you do it? Just forget about it? If you can't rule the universe unjustly, you can't rule the universe on the basis of mercy alone. This is the plan of salvation, whereby God solved this problem, remaining holy and righteous, which he always will be, at the same time becoming our Savior. He gave himself. This is the solution. Because God couldn't ask anyone else to bear our sin. God couldn't raise up a holy, just man, let's sort of say in Isaiah, hey, here you die for all the other people. It wouldn't work. God, one life would atone for one life, one human life, one finite life would atone for only one other life. Life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye. This is righteousness. And if someone's going to die for mankind, he must lay down an infinite life. You wonder that the scripture insists on the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are many persons, and we borrow from ourselves a few weeks ago, on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Testament, you have verses which speak about God as if he were a man. Speak about his arm, his eye, his hand, etc. All anthropomorphic. Where the speakers refer to God as if he were a man. Now, in the New Testament, God is a man. He became man. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. But that was necessary that he should become a man to die. Necessarily, he should remain God in order to lay down an infinite life. This is the plan of salvation. And the agent of salvation is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He accomplished God's plan of salvation. A wonderful, wonderful thing. Of course, it leads to the problem, the death of God. How could God die? Well, you don't mean that God did that. It's purely a human concept, and I want to warn you against the total application of reason to the Word of God. You're supposed to use your mind, but only so far. We'll touch upon that later on. But God, the creator, the state of the universe, kept on sustaining the universe. Don't worry. Even at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ died, I can't explain what I believe. And I wish. Romans 10 and 9 speaks about our salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Your speaker laid hold upon that verse more than 10 years ago. And I got saved. And I never regretted it in the present time. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief, said the apostle. He came to save sinners. Doesn't say he was born or he existed in the world. He came by an act called incarnation. And the purpose was to save sinners. We'd like to hope that anyone here this morning who doesn't know the joy of sin for them, that they might turn to Christ and accept him as their Savior. And the present work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we touched upon this 2 weeks ago, we out of his office as priest. Notice as Savior, he prays for us before we fall into sin. He said in John chapter 17, I pray that I will keep them from the evil of the world. And the Holy Spirit promised that Christ would indeed keep us from evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he's praying that we might be kept from evil. Of course, he doesn't pray that we might be forgiven before we commit to sin. Some people pray that way. In the Middle Ages, they used to offer indulgence. You know, now you can buy a piece of paper before you commit to sin. And then go ahead and commit it, figure you're forgiven already. There's no such thing in the Word of God as forgiveness without repentance. And so, John comes to the airport, makes room at the airport, sends in a parking zone, and you kind of park to have people pay for the windshield. And then it's a police. Please don't give me a ticket. My wife, my husband just got on a plane, gone away to another city, got the keys in his pocket. And the lady said, I'll be back on Wednesday, move the car. Well, I don't know if the police is having to call them up. I don't know if it works or not. But a car parked in 10 minutes don't allow you to accept But you can't plan your life and say, well, I'm going to commit this sin, I just want the Lord to forgive me, so great, etc. That's the worst thing you can do. You aren't forgiven for your sin, the time is unavailable before you commit it. When I say the Lord Jesus prays for all these sins, he's praying that we might be kept from sin. And you say, well, fool not to be tempted when he's not praying for him. This one never stronger than this one. Not like Baal, the Old Testament, none of that taunting word of Elijah. When the prophets of Baal were trying to call down fire from heaven, Elijah said, cry aloud, he's a god. Maybe he's talking, maybe he's on a journey somewhere, maybe he's asleep. Now, that's not quite true. He ever lived to make intercession for us to be able to save to the uttermost. To the very end, the word means every end. David was saved to every end. He said, I'm at the end of my book. Alright, that's fine. He's going to try to from sin, from everything. And, scripture says in Romans chapter 10 again, we shall be saved by his life. That's the first aspect of salvation. He's living, he's saving us in the power of sin. My friends, this is the saving you. Only who has the authority to forgive your sin. One got the power and existence. I challenge any religion in the world, including every false sect of Christianity, to produce anything with it. How? To keep people from falling into sin. And if we do sin, what then? Well, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Paraclete for us when we fall into sin. He's the advocate, the Paraclete. And he prays to God, just when we need him most. If any man sin, we have an advocate for the Father. And if we continue in sin, then the Father takes over. And according to Hebrews chapter 10, he's done his way of dealing with his children and continuing sin. Despite the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed you wouldn't fall in sin, despite the fact he prayed for you after you did, if you're going to go on in sin, the Father has ways and means of dealing with his children. He's all faithful. And it doesn't take. He knows how to do it. He's in it. I might refer to our Lord Jesus Christ in the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, called the shepherd and the bishop of our soul. Perhaps I could call him the pastor, our pastor. He knows how to keep us from sin. He knows how to deal with us when we fall into sin. John chapter 15, the Father calls the vine dress. He sets the branch here or there, depending on the need of the vine. He knows what to do. Think of Joseph. In the Old Testament, Joseph was treated unjustly by his brothers, and when he got to place his great authority, his brothers came along bowing to him, not knowing who he was. Why didn't Joseph say right away, well, this is very mutant for the poetic justice or something, but I'm your brother Joseph? He let them go through certain agony, and he planned with that there. And he clapped them all in prison, the whole family. What's wrong? Any vengeance? Not at all. He's trying to get them to know what it feels like to be cast in the prison. And they were accused unjustly. He hid his silver cup in the bag of one, and he put the silver, all the money, in the rest of them. What for? He wants them to know what it feels like to be falsely accused. He can do that as a result of their treatment of him. they're not in love. And when they finally came to repentance, he broke down and he can stand in love. They put all these gifts in us. And that's what we're trying to do. He revealed himself and he was ready to do that. I think that was very wise. And I might say my Savior, this present element of his salvation, he knows how to deal with you. He knows how to bring you to repent. How did he bring Peter to repent? He said, look. Peter was in a loud voice, yelling out that he didn't know Christ, and swearing with oaths and curses. And something made him look around, and there was a person looking at him, the other side of the court. All Peter needed was one look. What is necessary in your life to bring you back to God? What will God have to do to you before you'll repent and confess your sin and come back to you? Perhaps you've been going on in sin for an hour, for a day, for a week, for a year. God's dealing with you. You won't come back. Listen, God's got various ways. And he knows how to deal with his children when they call him sin. I might call Christ the master, pastor. He knows how to bring him back to him. Don't be fooling around with God. God wants you to come back to Himself. Now let us look briefly at the future aspect of His salvation. And the scripture speaks about the redemption of the body. He's himself the Savior of the body. Jesus chapter 5. He's the Savior of the body. Now in a sense our souls are saved. At the present time we say, is your soul saved, brother? Well, if he's a brother, you're pretty sure he's soul saved. But, our bodies will be saved. We'll be taken away from this earth, we get a new body, and made life unto him. Now, Romans 5 says, we will be saved from wrath through him. We'll be saved from wrath through him. Now, I know the wrath of God abideth on those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ here or not. But a terrible time comes. Referred to in scripture, the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 9. The day of wrath. In Romans chapter 2. And in Revelation, I want you to turn to Revelation for these verses, which are very moving to my mind. Revelation chapter 6. And, verse 16 says, the people, the unbelievers in those days will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of sin, and sit on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Say, have you ever seen an angry lamb? Ever seen an angry lamb? I didn't say ram, I said lamb. Your friend, a terrible picture. The wrath of the Lamb. Now, down further in Revelation, in chapter 19, it speaks about the wrath of Almighty God. And this Savior will save us from the wrath of God, because we belong to Him. And the scripture says, Paul said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Now he said that in the last chapter he ever wrote, as far as in five scriptures in turn. And anticipating martyrdom, he said, the Lord will save me from every evil work. I guess martyrdom isn't so bad after all. For following the talking to of our sisters who laid down their lives in the pursuit of their duties in the mission field. Perhaps we shouldn't be from ourselves. Take them right in the presence of the Lord. Their bodies mutilated, no doubt, but their spirits are with the Lord. Anyway, Paul said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly King. This is the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. I must tell you, however, that some will be saved by fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will be saved. If you're covered with the blood, you'll be saved, but some will be saved by fire. Or through fire. When the work of a lifetime will go up in a puff of smoke. And you're left in heaven with nothing. Is that what you want? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says we can build with gold, silver, and precious stones. But, it also says we can build with wood, hay, and stone. Dear friends, the Savior of the future is a victor And I'm sick and tired of the impression given in many quarters of Christ in his humiliation, dolorous, sad, effeminate, weak, partly the work of Protestant artists who picture him that way. And I will say in my own life, for years I thought of Christ as the crucified one, died on the cross, he rose again. I was taught that at an early age. I knew he lives in heaven praying for us today. Thank the Lord for his presence. And he's coming back to take me home to heaven to be with him. Wonderful. There's another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think is very, very special. I'm going to ask you to turn now to Psalm 45. And we'll read a few verses there, and then in Revelation. Psalm 45. The psalmist becomes quite rhapsodic, and he describes the king being fairer than the children of men. I agree with that. He says, grace is poured into thy lips. That was in his first coming. About his first grace. Notice the strong military terms. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. With thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperity because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Repeat. Sword, the mighty one, glory and majesty. In thy majesty rise prosperousness because of meekness and righteousness. Dear friends, the meekness is the first time, and the righteousness is the second time. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ wrote. He said, thy right hand shall keep thee terrible. What does that mean? When you use a spear or a sword with your right hand, and a skilled warrior knows how to use it to destroy his enemy. That's Christ in this path. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy. That means death. Well, an arrow in the heart is the end of the way. And the people fall under this. Now keep that in mind while we turn to Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And, verse 11. Here's another picture in Christ. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And down further, verses 19 to 21. The intervening verses, the armies of the world gathered together against him. In 19 it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and upon and against his army. And the beast was sick, must be something missing here. What happened to the war? With all these kings coming up against him. I don't see a word about this. About the fight, about the plan of attack, or the battle surging to and fro. All it says is the beast is saying. And with him a false prophet, what miracles before him, with which he deceived them that have received the mark of the beast, and them that wish to be. Being both are cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with food. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with that. This is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is true, and if this is wonderful, this is praiseworthy, is any of the pictures Christ in Scripture. Because it's God's will, that's why. And these men have had every opportunity to bow the knee. They've had every testimony that God could possibly give them. They've rejected it all. Well, the time has come, the end of the world. Notice the words here. Comes on a white horse. To judge and make war. Flame of fire. And many crowns. And out of his mouth a sharp sword. Smite the nation. Rule with a lot of iron. And every single person in the army was destroyed except in two men. And they were cast alive in the lake of fire. That's in the back. The beast. And the fallen part. This is the Savior when he comes back again. And salvation will be for those that have accepted him. Destruction will be for those who reject him. You just clear cut the vision. You say, that's your Savior, I don't want it. You have two choices, take it or leave. This is the same. He came the first time. As my fellow man, human beings like me. Sitting and they slap them and they beat them with a scourge. Now when he's coming back in, he's going to be back in the office. He's going to be fooled with you. He's going to wait. And a lot of iron. There'll be no more lip. No more backdrop. No more blasphemy. No more tolerating sin in the world in this man. I spoke to you a little while ago about a young man who's been here in Toronto, boy I should call him, 14 years old. Apologies to the young man of 14 years this morning. This fellow claims to be a Messiah. His name is Maharaji. And he's only 14. He came from India about 2 years ago. And when he came, he was press-agented by his followers. We should have press release and cloud. Quote, he's coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Where did that expression come from? And his silver steed will drift down at 4 p.m. at Los Angeles International Airport, TWA Flight 751. When I've been reading about coming on a white horse, we need more press aid. Mind you, there will be people announcing he's coming. But you won't have to meet him at the end. The last part about this is, this young man, called by his disciples, the perfect master, and, if you'll believe your ears, I'm reading from black and white, the Lord of the universe. A little fatty boy there, 14, the Lord of the universe. He got picked up by the custom of the injured in his belly. He went back with 7 plane loads of followers, it's strange. 7 plane loads, 7 chartered planes went back there. And this is what they call the perfect master and the Lord of the universe. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he won't need that type of prestige. But it's the day we live in, when men use these phrases for themselves. And so long ago, some of you will remember, a man who called himself the Great I Am, which of course is the meaning of the word people. This one called himself the Lord. And the odd thing was his father was a guru before him. And when his father died, notice he died. I don't know if he was called the Lord of the universe or not, but this boy wouldn't understand experience if he lived that long. He couldn't come to the end of his life. But in the conclusion, I'm not more spiritual note, I think we'll appreciate from my brother, Mr. John Small, school teacher, who wrote this at the beginning of this year, in the hope that the Lord might come this year. He said, 1972, when the shout come through, clearing the tombs, emptying rooms, firing the clock from Daniel's stock, setting the stage for the first dark age, 1973, will the beam of thee casting the mold of the things of old, setting capacity, responsibility, the fire, the tear, the crown, the chief. 1974, the judgment order, at the feast above, with a depth of love be clearly told, with open soul, on Raymond White, in Fountain's Place, 1979. The earth declined. Then, a gleam of the sky. For what place am I in the ranks of love, and share the sight and loudly sing of conscience? You think you're going to have. If you got the right time thinking, you may not have the right ear for starting on it. Who knows? Sure, I don't. But the time has come. The earth is not going round in a circle, only I said, you might not have heard this stuff for years, so why? Well, I got to say that you're thinking about the Lord coming. In fact, that's one reason why I want to step right. Fine. Because I'm afraid you might. But this is the world not going round in a circle, in a course. It's in a spiral. And as the sun moves, the earth, of course, in its path follows the sun, and finally, there comes a point in the universe, in space, in three-dimensional space, and at the time, at the right time point, God's going to give a signal, the Lord Jesus Christ will come for us, and the whole prophetic plan will turn into action. God is increasing. So if you're outside of Christ, and you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, I ask you, in the Lord Jesus' name, to come to Him before it is too late. Those who are here, may we lift up our heads and our hearts in glad hope of His soon return. We might just sing a couple of verses before we close the meeting. Number 324. Nothing but Christ. As on we press, the gift on Christ, God's living bread. With staff in hand and feet well shod, nothing but Christ. And Christ is on in the second and third time.
Everything lost for Him below. Take